From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
And take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, we want to finish up 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to finish up the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 12 and move through verse 24. And I want to talk to you in regard to a message entitled The Power of a Sanctified Conscience. Paul's going to address that as he speaks to the church at Corinth. He is going to appeal to them on behalf of his conscience, and he's going to, again, associate his clear or clean conscience with this confidence that he has as he faithfully ministers God's word to the church at Corinth. You know, certainly we're reminded as we just kind of take a, by way of review, a brief survey of Paul's interaction with the church at Corinth, and he was constantly under attack and criticism by those factions within the church. And, you know, it's hard to absorb a lot of criticism without it starting to drive you down. Where do we run in the face of that experience? Well, obviously, we run to shelter, as it were, found in the Word of God. And we can assess ourselves and we can address ourselves and compare ourselves, our behavior, our motives, our interaction with the Word of God. And as we do that, we can either be rightfully condemned or we can be biblically and spiritually affirmed. And so, regardless of the noise around you, the rock wherein we stand is the Word of God, and it accuses our conscience or it joyfully liberates our conscience. And so this is essentially what Paul is doing as he wraps up 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is he's going to speak to them, he's going to encourage them, he's going to faithfully minister to them in the power of a sanctified conscience. As we address this idea of conscience, we're going to see the word, and particularly as we launch off in verse 12. But just a reminder, the word conscience comes from the Greek word sundesis. Again, it's a compound word. Sun, the prefix, is synonymous with the prefix syn. It means to come together. It's paralleled to the Latin word con, or come, to come together. And this other word, this the main word in this compound word is sudasis, from the word ado, which means to know or knowledge. And so the idea is with knowledge. Sundesis, or conscience, is with knowledge. Again, the Latin derivation of that word is conscience, which is with science. That's how I learned to spell conscience. I knew that you spelled the word con, and then you just spelled science, and you had it, and you wasn't confused. But long story short, the idea is conscience is with knowledge. But it's not just any knowledge. It's a moral knowledge. It's a framework. It's a compass. And it's fluid. Now, understand this about this particular faculty, among many faculties that God has given all human beings. The faculty of conscience is one that is mutable. God is immutable. Amen. We've been learning that. Going to get another long and glorious taste of that again tonight. But while God is immutable, we are changing. Our conscience is fluid. It mutates. It can either mutate in a good direction for the glory of God, or it can mutate in a poor direction for our own detriment. So those are some ideas, again, as we think about And we launch off into our biblical text in regard to Paul as he not only appeals to them on behalf of his conscience, but he ministers to them out of the strength of that same conscience. And by the way, you can't faithfully minister. You can't faithfully pray. You can't faithfully share the gospel. You can't faithfully, listen, seek to sow into the lives of those that you love unless your conscience is right before God. Matt quoted the passage in Psalm 66 and verse 18 this morning that if we harbor iniquity in our heart, God will not hear our prayers. There is a thumping reality in our mind and in our heart to know when we are seeking to bluff God, as it were. God loves us too much to let us live fake lives. If you need to be in a posture of repentance, then his hand of, hey, we've got something else to attend to first, must be heeded. And when so heeded, then the liberation, the joy, the peace, and the rest comes. So, with that said as our introduction, let's launch off into our text. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what we read and understand, and I hope you will understand unto the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes and no, not at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. This morning as we listen to the Apostle Paul wrap up the first chapter of this second letter that we have access to in 2 Corinthians, we hear Paul essentially appealing to the church at Corinth in regard to their unique occasion where he was wanting to visit them, but he was only wanting to see them in light of their repentance so that they could enjoy fellowship, not strained by the hard words of confrontation and discipline. And so this is the longing in Paul's heart. He's waiting on, he had been waiting on Titus. Titus has come back and given word. It's an encouraging word. There are still some issues there, but overall it's an encouraging word that they had called the particular man to repentance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he had responded in obedience, and there was reconciliation there of this man with Christ and this man with Christ's church. And so Paul is encouraged. And he's writing to them again to say that in this tug of war in their relationship together, he was ministering to them with the confidence of his conscience. And he continues to write to them with the confidence of his conscience. What we see here this morning is an example of right theology, biblical truth, and practice impacting us profoundly and personally. Here's what I mean. When you and I are aware of what God teaches us in regard to our conscience and the necessity of keeping our conscience clean, it has an absolute and profound implication with how we relate to each other, how we relate to ourselves and our own physical, spiritual, and even mental health, and how we relate to each other in faithful, helpful, wholesome, productive ways. Amazing that God's truth has such an impact on us in every aspect of our humanity. And our conscience is no exception. So, as we think about the power of a sanctified conscience, I want you to know that a sanctified conscience is, number one, a conscience informed by the truth. So write that down. If you're a note taker, actually, if you have your bulletin with you, there is a bare bones outline of our message this morning, and you can fill in the blank, if you will, as it were. But I want you to know that the power of a sanctified conscience, number one, is informed by the truth. Now, let's stop and think about that for a moment. As we think about truth, we're reminded that Jesus alone is the truth. Amen. What is that verse that we can all quote? And that is John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is truth. He is not just a truth. He is truth. And so as we think about what it is to be informed by the truth of God, we're reminded that God speaks truly to us in a natural reality. God speaks truly to us in this natural world, does he not? Romans chapter 1 says that God reveals himself to us in the things that we see. That is, in God's created order, in a natural way, we look around and we know intuitively by what we see the order and the organization of a cosmos that has the thumbprint of God on it that we know did not come out of nothing, out of chance and space. It philosophically is impossible, it practically is impossible, and it biblically is impossible. We see God's handiwork everywhere. Anybody with any honesty and integrity in any discipline of science would say beyond a shadow of a doubt that when we look outside of ourselves, we see a world that has been created by the transcendent reality of God himself. And we see that revelation in this natural world, again, not only outside of us, but we also see it inside of us. That is, God has not only put his thumbprint on this material world outside of us, but God has put, as it were, his thumbprint in us, particularly through the faculty of conscience, where in us he has stamped the moral imprint of his own reality. Some call this natural law. We know that it's reflected and codified as we studied in the book of Exodus, in the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. Now, I said it was codified in Moses. It was ultimately stamped on Adam and Eve, and all their posterity still has that stamp, that fingerprint inside of us in the faculty of our conscience. And so we are either suppressing that, seeking to push that down, or we're embracing that, having been empowered by the Spirit through the work of Christ's Word, we are seeking to have that fluid conscience even built up or sanctified, if you will,
made stronger, if you will, made more affirming in our own hearts and for our own joy, if you will, by the Word of God. So, the conscience is informed by the truth of God in natural revelation. That is outside of us. We know. Again, there's that word conscience, with knowledge. We know there is a God, and I'm not Him. We know inside of us. Again, C.S. Lewis in his work, Mere Christianity, he argues philosophically for what is called the moral argument for the existence of God. And what Lewis says is that you can go to any part and every expression of humanity, regardless of how or less modernized or civilized it may look, and there is in every people group from Manhattan to the jungles of Papua New Guinea, and there is a code of morality, maybe expressed in different ways, but the reality is there is a code of morality stamped on every individual and expressed in their community and culture in some and many various ways. Again, God's thumbprint inside all humanity, ultimately, as it is borne out and codified in Moses' law, is everywhere. To the point that R.C. Sproul said that the human conscience is the one faculty that ties every man to himself. Every man to God, excuse me. But the human conscience is the faculty that ties every man to God. Now again, we think about the Ten Commandments. And you could quote them. I know you could. I know our children's catechism kids could quote it. They'd have to get their acrostic out, Jen Schmoschlich, which is a made-up German word. But the reality is that while we have the ten words from Sinai encoded, ultimately and originally stamped in Adam and Eve at the garden, we know that from those ten words, you shall have no other gods, you shall make no graven images, you shall not take his name in vain, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, you shall honor your father and mother, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. While those ten words, while they have a specific wording, they have a general principle that applies to every circumstance and situation that we will ultimately be held accountable to God for. Okay, let me say that again. While there are 10 brief words encoded there from Sinai, they have a general principle of equity. That is, they equally somehow and in every era and area of life, they have point of application. Now here's what I want you to understand about this natural revelation that's outside of us and inside of us. It alone cannot bring us to salvation. What it alone does is speaks to the reality of our condemnation, because the moral law inside of us holds up for us that there is a transcendent God who is holy, who is righteous, who is perfect, and who is owed all obeisance, worship. And we have all failed in that faithfulness to the law that this word inside of us holds forth. To the point that Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 says that we were all born in Adam, and in Adam we were born condemned. We're not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we were born sinners. David would say it in Psalm 51:5, from my mother's womb was I conceived in sin. He would go on to say that from the womb we are all born as liars. And Bodhi Bakum would call us vipers in diapers. And some would say, I don't think I like that. Well, that's your flesh speaking. God's word alone is the arbiter of what is true. Amen? Let God be true and let every man be a liar. So again, we're reminded that the power of the sanctified conscience is informed by the truth of God's word. And so we're looking at this idea of natural revelation. And some of us would say, okay, if natural revelation can only condemn me, what do I do? Praise God for the faculty of the conscience. Praise God for what Paul said in the book of Galatians, that the law is a what? A pedagogos. What is that but a teacher, a tutor? And what does the law teach me? It teaches me that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And while the law can't save me, the law reminds me that I need a Savior. The law reminds me that I am condemned because of my lawlessness. And so as we continue in regard to understanding the sanctified conscience, we're reminded that it's informed by the truth, but there's not just natural revelation. Certainly it alone can condemn us, but God's not left us in that. God has, beyond the natural revelation, given us special revelation. And what is the special revelation that we possess? Nothing less than the Word of God. And from the beginning pages of man's fall and descent into rebellion and into sin, there in Genesis chapter 3, in the face of Adam and Eve clenching their fist in the face of God's law and experiencing the curses of that, God, even in the same verse in Genesis 3 and verse 15, gives a promise. Even while there is present the curse, there is the promise that there would come from Eve, from her seed, one who, while Satan, that serpent, slammed to slither on the ground because of his reckless rebellion, while he would harm the heel of this promised seed from Eve would ultimately crush his head. And that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, as he crushed the head of the serpent who held over us the condemnation of our sins as we have violated the law of God. But Christ paid that debt. And Christ in the resurrection defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he reigns now at the right hand of the Father. And he right now intercedes on behalf of those who are his. And we have been set free. And all that is made true to us by the Word of God. And while that word from Genesis to Malachi promised his coming, the ultimate climactic revelation of God was in the person of his Son, Jesus. And we are informed not just by the written word of black ink on white page, but we are, listen, informed by the incarnate word of Christ who lived among us, born a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died the sinner's death. In the pages of history, in time and space, took on the form of a man, learned obedience in his humanity, and stood in our place, the elder brother for the spiritually retarded and crippled brothers and sisters he would save. What a glorious word. That word. Again, the sanctified conscience informed by the natural revelation that only brings condemnation, but even better, informed to us by the special revelation of the promise given as far back as the first parents, Adam and Eve, and ultimately, climactically, given to us in the person of Jesus himself. Wherein the writer of Hebrews would say that God in former days and in various ways spoke to us through the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, amen, the climactic revelation of God, the ultimate prophet of God. And so today, we allow and we gloriously embrace, and our conscience is pressed on to further and greater glory, the fluid conscience, the faculty that was again touched by sin, as all of us have been ruined by sin, but that faculty is growing as we look to Christ in his word. It is growing in power and strength, and power and strength for the ability to affirm us and to grant us confidence and hope, not just for ourselves, but for all those who will hear the faithful word through us for His glory. This is what the sanctified conscience looks like. It is informed by the truth of God's Word. Joel Beakey, commenting on William Perkins in regard to the doctrine of assurance, said that the assurance that we as believers have through the Word of God, again, come to us threefold, and that is certainly in His promises. Secondly, in the Spirit of God Himself. We're reminded of Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 through 17 that says that the Spirit, capital S, bears witness to our spirit, lowercase s, that we are sons and daughters of God. What is the threefold case wherein our conscience is reassured in Christ? That His promises are true, that His Spirit brings encouragement to us, that we can see, thirdly, the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. We need to be looking for that evidence. Looking for that evidence as affirmation to our conscience and encouragement to our spirit. Beakey said that the Puritans, their repetitive refrain in regard to encouraging the conscience of those who have embraced Christ, their repetitive refrain was this: do you desire His lordship over your life? When you boil it all down, with the poisonous breath of the enemy seeking to discourage you and seeking to distract you and seeking to condemn you, when you boil it all down, can you say, Lord, I'm struggling here, I'm struggling there. There are times I don't even struggle, I just give in. But God, do whatever you need to do to break this in me. Whatever you need to do, God, I don't care what it is. Do whatever you need. And somebody said, I don't know if I'd pray that prayer. We sometimes jest in regard to praying for patience. Oh, I ain't praying for patience. No. We don't quote pray for patience. We pray for God to break us. Break it. Crush it. Destroy it. That hate in me, that envy in me, that lust in me, that criticism in me, that lack of satisfaction in me, all of that complaining in me, break it, God. It's destroying me. It's destroying everything around me. And someone said, oh, you pray that, man. Anything could happen. Don't you ever forget that God that you're praying to break you is the same one that loves you. Cares about you. That's not a dangerous prayer to pray. That's a glorious prayer to pray. And God in mercy will answer that prayer. He knows the plans He has for you. They're not plans to harm you. They're plans to help you and give you a hope and a future. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves His people. Our sanctification is our glory, is our joy. Pray that He would break it and trust that He is merciful. He'll not pour more on you that He won't give you grace and mercy and power to faithfully process, work through, and be transformed by. Do you trust Him that much? Oh God, that He would weld within us, that He would forge within us a trust that we would say, God, do whatever you need to do to conform my heart to Matthew 6:33, which is the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. God, do that work. That's what it looks like to have our conscience transformed, this fluid conscience, to be more informed by the truth of God's Word. Natural revelation condemns us. Special revelation in Christ redeems us. And what does it do in us? It leads us. It enables us to love Him and to love our neighbor, which are the two great commandments, are they not? So the power of a sanctified conscience is to be informed by the truth of God. Now, by the way, you know, we want to make sure that we don't buy into the Walt Disney theology of Jiminy Cricket and sing the song, let your conscience be your guide. We need to let a biblically informed conscience be our guide. See, that fluid faculty can move in a direction to where your conscience can ultimately so be hindered, so be burnt, scarred, as it were, the feeling be ultimately the nerve endings burned to where we can't feel if we continue to violate this faculty. And so we are to, again, have our conscience informed by the truth of God. But not only are we to have it informed by the truth of God, that the power of a sanctified conscience is also concerned for the people of God. Go back and look with me, if you will, in the text. I tell you, the Greek is really hard to follow. You know, just trying to follow Paul's communication with the church. Even translated into English, it was kind of hard to follow. Did you notice that? I mean, what's he saying exactly? Well, the gist of it was this. Paul said, I'm going to come to you. He wanted to come to them. He wasn't vacillating about whether he wanted to come to them. But he didn't come to them because he only wanted to come to them when they could hug each other in hope and not have hard words with each other in truth. Now keep in mind, don't miss out in this relationship with Paul. We said that he founded the church in a second missionary journey, right? He responded to some correspondence with them, which made him write 1 Corinthians addressing all these issues. But then we know from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians that Paul actually wrote a letter that we don't have access to called the sorrowful letter. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians. He said, you know, I wrote to you a sorrowful letter. We don't have access to that, but we do know that it was a sorrowful letter. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? It looked like a bunch of hard truth. It looked like a parent having to tough love their child is what it looked like. And then he talked not only just about this sorrowful letter, but he in 2 Corinthians also talked about what was called a painful visit. So a second time he went to them, and it was painful. You know, I tell you, it's been 30 plus years in the ministry, and it's been joy. God has been so kind to me, and God has been so kind to my family. If you ever hear me complaining about the church, I need you to come up behind me and put your boot where the sun don't shine. Now, you better make sure you got good reason. But I'm tired of hearing, bless people's hearts, I'm tired of hearing them complain about the church. Yeah, the church, you know, the church. And even preachers. Man, if you don't love the church, go somewhere else. Get you a real job where you got to work hard every day. Right? Tired of hearing people being, you know, church, I'm church hurt. Where did the word the church hurt? Where'd that? Ain't nobody been mall hurt. Ain't nobody been golf course hurt. Ain't nobody been deer hunting hurt or bass fishing hurt. I mean, my gosh, you go to a doctor and they punch holes in you and cut and make blood come out of you and pull the teeth out of your head. Ain't nobody been dentist hurt. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to say, I mean, come on. The church possesses the greatest, glorious, kindest people on the planet within it. And if that's not who you are, you're an anomaly, and you may not be a member of the church. The point is, Paul had a good conscience toward the church. He was concerned about the people of God. He loved them. Now, as we think about, again, this sanctified conscience, not only informed by the truth of God, but concerned for the people of God, I want you to know that, again, Paul, first of all, had a respect for basic humanity. I mean, as we think about, again, Christ's words, that we're to love our enemies, right? Paul had a concern as we think about people in general, humanity in general. Again, keep in mind that everybody you run across is an image bearer, how broken they may be, how defiant they may be, how an enemy of God they may be. They still bear the image of God. Paul's conscience was clear before himself, before God, and even before the Corinthians. He recognized again. Even the man in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul didn't know what he would turn out to be ultimately. He said in 1 Corinthians, there is a so-called brother, right? Don't be a so-called brother. Make your calling and your election sure, right? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we work to be justified, but if you're justified, it'll work. And you'll be different. You'll talk different. You'll look different. You'll love different. Paul's conscience was clean. It was sanctified. It was imbibing confidence and hope, expressed in the fact that he was concerned for certainly the people of God and image bearers indiscriminately. As we think about our conscience, here's a question. Are people a means to your end? When you see somebody, you're like, oh man, I get hold of them. They could do something for me. If I could get them into my circle, it could increase my brand, my stock. Is that how you see people? Your conscience will be bothered if people become a means to your end, because it's inconsistent with what God's word reveals in regard to what my neighbor is by way of essence. See, people are not to be objects of sacrifice laid at the feet of our idols. If you're an idolater, people will become objects of sacrifice to be laid at your idol. Whatever it is, you'll bring them into your circle. And kind of like in Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters, how the uncle at the end of the day wanted to consume his student, Wormwood. When you read Lewis, he's ultimately wanting to consume his own nephew. That's what people will become to you. They'll become a sacrifice to your idols. But the conscience, sanctified by the word of God, recognizes and knows that they are not to be objects of sacrifice laid at the feet of our idols, whether it be personally or politically. But as we think about, again, this sanctified conscience, concern for people in general and concern for the bride of Christ specifically, Paul had a concern. That's all this back and forth. I wanted to come to you. I told you I was going to come to you. The reason I didn't come to you is I was waiting to come to you in a time that there was going to be restoration. I wanted that. I didn't want to see you again. I've already written this sorrowful letter. I've already had this painful visit. I love you so much that this hurts me. And by the way, if you're a person that enjoys conflict, if you're looking for a fight, you know, if you're a hammer, if that's what you are, a hammer, to a hammer, everything's a what? A nail. There's something severely broken in you. But Paul's sanctified conscience, again, concerned and built a concern for people in general, but God's people in particular. Again, keep in mind what Jesus said in John chapter 6 in regard to his own. He said, listen, he said that all that the Father gives to me will what, church? They will come to me. Jesus understood that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, was a gift from the Father. He would say that repetitively over in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, when in just a few verses, over 8 times, Jesus will say, "All that you've given to me, all that you've given to me, all that you've given to me, all that you've given to me. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that they would be one in us. And I pray that they would know." This is still Jesus in John 17. "And I pray that they would know that the same love wherein you love me, you also love them." Did you hear that? Did you know that God the Father loves His bride, His church, Jesus' bride, with the same love that He loves His own Son? The sanctified conscience, again, is concerned for people in general, and for the bride of Christ in specific. There's a final reality in regard to this sanctified conscience. The power of a sanctified conscience, again, is informed by the truth of God and concern for the people of God, but it's also aware of the holiness of God. Go back in verse 23, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul wraps up this section by saying, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." See, a sanctified conscience is aware of the holiness of God. Here's what Paul was practicing here. Paul was practicing what he, by the Spirit, commanded to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. What did Ephesians chapter 4, what did Paul say? "But we are to speak the truth," how? "In love." Speaking the truth in love. You know, sometimes as loving as you can say something that is true, it can still be very offensive, can it not? Sometimes you can say things with tears streaming down your face, with a heart that's motive, a conscience that is, again, concerned for them. And you know it. You know you love them. You know you care about them. But you also know that God's Word has revealed that there is a, not your thoughts, not your own system of legalism, but God's Word has made a clear revelation that they are on a path that is leading to death and destruction, and you know that, and you know that it's critical, and you know that it's timely, and you love them, and born out of that motive, you go to them, and as, again, tearfully and as sincerely as you can say something, it can still be very, very, very offensive. I just finished this week. When I go to Mexico, there's no television there, little internet access there, so it's really a good time to catch up on some good reading. So I had the privilege of reading Rosaria Butterfield's book, 5 Lies of the Modern World. And she, again, many of you may know Rosaria Butterfield's story, but she was a tenured professor at New York City University, and just a leading edge of progressivism, especially among the homosexual community. She was a lesbian herself, but she was gloriously saved by the fateful truth of a pastor and his wife spoken in love. And she, in her biographic pieces of that work, shares how she was just infuriated, but so perplexed at the same time, because this that was coming out of their mouths was said with so much compassion. She knew that they cared. She knew that they loved her. She knew that they had a concern for her, but at the same time, their words were so cutting and so hurting as they were attacking her flesh and her sinful nature. She's sharing in her work by way of an example. She said, when with tears in your eyes and with compassion in your heart and with truth in your head, you appeal to the world, and this is her quote, that transgenderism is a mental illness. She said, regardless of how many tears and regardless of how much compassion and regardless of what factual knowledge you have affirming that, to say that, even with all the truth and sincerity you can muster, it is still offensive in the eyes of those who are dead in trespass. But what do we do? What do we do? Are we willing to suffer alienation, mischaracterization? Are we willing to suffer that we are called bigots and hate mongers and homophobic and transphobic and all the foolishness of the language and ideology that the world throws at us? Are we? I mean, do we care to speak the truth in love? If we're aware of the holiness of God, we will be. Because that same rebellious sinner that's destroying themselves in their iniquity. Do you know that the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard? It's hard. You know that suicide rates among, again, those who are in this depth of sexual perversion, do you recognize that those rates are soaring? We're in the American experience. We're at a place in time where we've never been more affirming. We've never been more open. We've never had more pride parades and pride flags and pride legislation. We've never had more, and the rates are continuing to soar. Why is that? Because it is destructive to clench your fist in the face of God and violate what God has set in motion for the thriving of humanity. Do we care? And now that it's happening in our families and children and friends and neighbors, I know it. Let me back up. I just said something that was untrue. When I almost said, I know it's hard. No, I don't know. I don't know where some of you have walked. I don't know the tears you've shed. I don't know the sleepless nights and the seasons of fasting and praying and weeping and begging God. But I want to say this. You are walking in the shadows of the suffering Savior himself. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you faint not. And you might be walking with a brokenness of heart, and you might be walking with eyes red from warm, salty tears running down your face, and you might be walking in the pain of concern, but you are still walking in the presence of God. And your conscience before Him is sustained and built up. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep faithful to Him. Trust in Him. Be the only, and you may be the only witness to the hope of redemption that they have. Several years ago, over 50 years ago now, Xavier Holland wrote a very risque book entitled The Happy Hooker. I haven't read that book, but R.C. Sproul, sharing about this book by Xavier Holland, says that she became a prostitute and she sought to, in this book, ideologically win over people to the idea that people who prostitute themselves sexually can be happy people, joyful people, productive people. That was her aim in writing this work. And Sproul said that in the book, R.C. Sproul, having read the book, shared this from the book. He said that Hollander said the first time she involved herself in prostitution, she felt the pangs of guilt. But over time, she got to the point where she felt guilty only when she heard the church bells in her community ringing. And I thought about that. And I'm afraid that if we as the body of Christ falter in our command, which is a command of mercy, to speak the truth in love, that the sound of the church bells in our country may stop ringing. I pray that God would again enable us to experience, live in, enjoy, even if there are tears and pain in our lives, the confidence of a good, clear, and clean conscience before the Lord. But we must be faithful in our conscience to hold forth the truth of God's word that alone has the power to set those who are in the chains of sin free. I close with a passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but listen to this, church. They not only do these things, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. God holds accountable not only those who practice, but those who approve of that which violates the good and right truth.